Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
In other words, Jesus says marriage is an earthly thing. It's for us here. It's for us to have a family. It's for a bonding of a husband and wife. Remember, the act of sex was created by God for there to be that special bonding between a husband and a wife. But it's an earthly thing, and so we will not be married in heaven.
The Bible says that we, the church, are the bride of Christ, and He is our bridegroom. That is the eternal picture of marriage, our marriage to Christ. Marriage here on earth can certainly be wonderful and edifying, but the only thing that can truly satisfy and complete us is that marriage relationship we have with our Savior and our Redeemer, Jesus. Here's more out of Mark chapter 12 with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
There's three religious leaders that come to him, or three groups of religious leaders. They ask these three questions. Two of them are to trap Jesus, and one of them is sincere. So we'll spend the remainder of our time looking at these questions. So in verse 13, then they sent to him some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to catch him in his words. And when they had come, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and care about no one, for you do not regard a person of men, but teach the way of God in truth." Now, this is all flattery. They're trying to disarm Jesus by telling him, "You're awesome, you're incredible, you're great, we know you always teach the truth." But they're really wanting to trap him. When someone comes to you and they have a bunch of flattery, they probably want something. We know this with our kids, right? Moms, when your kids show up and go, "Mom, you're the greatest mom in the world," what do you say to your kids? What do you want? You know there's something with the flattery. Well, Jesus could see right through it. Now, here's their question. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Then they say in verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" Now, they see this as a win-win question for them. Because when you go back to the time of Jesus, you realize that Jerusalem, Israel, was under occupation. They didn't have Jewish soldiers or policemen on the corners wanting to keep the peace for the best sake of Israel. They had Roman soldiers. These Roman soldiers were seeking the best for Rome. They often took advantage of these people. It was hard. They were overtaxed. And some were even saying that Rome was going to destroy Israel. And they were right. Within 30 years of the death of Jesus, Rome would march on Jerusalem and completely devastate the city, burn it to the ground, and take every person in it into slavery. Some of the people who are alive when Jesus is crucified are drug off by the Romans into slavery. The heart of the people is that they don't want to pay taxes. They're overpaying taxes. If Rasmussen were around or Gallup were around, they would take a poll and 98% of the people in Jerusalem would say they don't want to pay taxes to Rome. I don't know what the other 2% are, but there's always 2% that say something weird. So we'll add 2% in there for 2% who said they want to. Everybody else didn't want to. And so they knew that if Jesus said, "Pay your taxes," that was not popular with the people. Today, what do politicians do? They take their polls and then they determine their policy based upon what the people want. That wasn't Jesus, right? But they thought if Jesus says, "Pay your taxes," there'll be a rift between the people who see the occupation of the Romans as bad and Jesus telling them to pay their taxes. And if Jesus says, "Don't pay your taxes," they would run off to the Roman authorities and say, "There's this man teaching the people not to pay their taxes." And he would be arrested and taken away. So this is win-win for them. Verse 15, "Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, probably didn't take much to know it, said to them, "Why do you test me? Bring me a denarius that I might see it." A denarius is a day's wages. It's interesting, Jesus didn't have a day's wages, needed somebody to bring them to him. Verse 16, so they brought it, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus answered and said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. See, Jesus knew that their greatest need wasn't money. He knew that they weren't being taxed too much, and that was their main problem. We live in a world that is in upheaval today. There are riots in Europe because of economic problems. There are riots in the Middle East because of tyrants. There are, the United States, the politicians in the United States, never has our president had a lower rating. People are not happy with the way things are going. But you and I realize that it's not a politician that can help us, right? You realize that what you need now is just not, it's not more money. Some of you guys think, if I could just get more money, I'd be fine. The problem I have is I don't have enough money. But you realize that that's not the truth, right? No politician is going to help us. And people who have money are more miserable than people who don't. Do you know that the suicide rate among people that have money is greater than the people who don't? I'm talking about the uber rich and then the uber poor, which some of you are here today. That the suicide rate is higher among the very rich. And we know that. We know our happiness is not bound up in how much we make or the things that we possess, as Jesus said. We know that. But we say, God, let me try. Let me be the one that makes it happen. Just go ahead and give me some money and I'll make it happen. I'll be the guy that's happy with money. We want that. Or at least we think that. When the truth is, our greatest need is to render to God the things that are God's. What belongs to God? Render those things to Him. And so once that was done, the Sadducees came to him, the second group. Verse 18, then some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him, and they asked him, saying. Now the Sadducees were a different group than the Pharisees. In order to really understand it, I think we can compare them to conservative theologians and liberal theologians today. A conservative theologian believes in the Old Testament, believes that God wrote it. A conservative theologian believes that there's miracles. Believes that God's word was breathed by God and that we're reading and studying God's word. The Pharisees believed that. They believed in miracles. They believed in the resurrection. They believed that God was who God said he was, revealed in scripture. The Sadducees didn't. They didn't trust the scriptures. They didn't believe in the resurrection. They didn't read it literally. It's like the liberal theologians today. If you're in college and you're taking a New Testament survey or an Old Testament survey class or a religious studies class, you most likely are going to get a liberal theologian. It has nothing to do with their politics, okay? Don't confuse the liberal and conservative with politics, because it's not. It has everything to do with the way they approach the Bible. A liberal theologian today would say, Bible, the miracles aren't really miracles. The Bible wasn't really written by God. It was just men. They're written after the fact. They've got all their things. That's the Sadducees. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They thought you just kind of live and die. It tells us that right here. Verse 18, then some of the Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to him and they asked him saying, Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, they're talking about a law that keeps the land, the inheritance in the family. You remember that Israel was broken up into tribes and that all of those tribes were broken up into families so that land was passed down from family to family to family. And it wasn't to be assimilated by other people. So what do you do when a brother that has a portion of land actually dies and doesn't have any offspring? Well, if you were the brother of that man, you were supposed to marry his wife and then have children for him. And then his inheritance would go to that son. Now, I love what Chuck Smith says. What if you don't want to marry that gal? What if you look at her and go, ooh, my brother had bad taste. I really don't want to marry her. Or what if you're already married and your wife says, not on your life, buddy. And so then you could go to the city gate and you could take off your shoe and you would give her your shoe. And you were saying, I'm not going to marry you. And you got a name, which is the one who removes the shoe. You were known that you didn't fulfill your obligation to your brother. And then she would spit in your face. And it would become the responsibility of the next in line, your closest kin, to marry her. So you were passing it on to someone else. You were saying, I'm not going to marry her. You go ahead and do that. And so then somebody else could come and marry her. Okay? That's the law they're referring to. It had everything to do with inheritance. Land being passed down in the family. God did not want the land to be lost from the family. He wanted to keep it in the family. So, verse 20. Now, this is the Pharisees' little story. It's an absurd story by which they try to show Jesus how absurd the resurrection is. Okay? Verse 20. Now, there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and dying had no offspring. And the second took her and he died, nor did he have any offspring. And the third likewise. So the seven had her and left no offspring. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? For all seven had her as wife. Now, first of all, after the first, second, and third brother died, somebody should have checked her cooking. Because all seven of these brothers dies. And there's obviously a problem somewhere here, right? Secondly, it's absurd. Their idea is that here are these seven brothers up in heaven going, she's my wife, no, she's my wife, no, she's my wife, no, she's my wife. And Jesus says, you are greatly mistaken for two reasons. Look at verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? You don't know the Bible. You don't know the Bible talks about the resurrection and it talks about the power of God to be able to resurrect. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. In other words, Jesus says marriage is an earthly thing. It's for us here. It's for us to have a family. It's for a bonding of a husband and wife. Remember, the act of sex was created by God for there to be that special bonding between a husband and a wife. But it's an earthly thing. And so we will not be married in heaven. And so some of us go, I don't like that. I want to be married to my wife in heaven. And others. What? I didn't say anything. I can't believe you guys. Why would you think such a thing? I didn't say nothing. Now, I had somebody tell me one time that when we go to heaven, we're not going to know who our wives are. We're not going to know who our husbands are. We're not going to know who our children are. That we get kind of, I don't know, this brain wipe, and we walk around, I don't know who I was. Why? I don't remember anything. And someday, I mean, I have affinity, right? I have eternity, and my wife will walk by me, and she looks familiar. Listen, I will always have a special relationship with my wife. We will have always have spent that time that we will have raised children together. I will know my children and I will have a special relationship with my children throughout all of eternity. It doesn't mean it's exactly the same that we're in heaven together, but we will always have, we're friends and being friends, we'll have a special relationship throughout eternity. Or maybe not because you're going to want to be anywhere around you throughout eternity. But we know one another. Jesus is not saying we're not going to know them. He's simply saying in heaven, things will be different and we won't need these earthly interactions in heaven. But then he says, but concerning the dead that they raised from the dead, in the book of Moses, in the burning bush passage, so he calls Genesis the book of Moses, and the burning bush passage, they didn't have chapters and verses, so Jesus just goes to that passage. He says, God spoke to him saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Now, this is a very important passage for us because Jesus defends doctrine by using the Bible. Okay? The doctrine is the doctrine of the resurrection. He defends it by quoting a passage from the Old Testament, and he does it literally. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob lived approximately 400 years before Moses. When Jacob died 400 and something years later, Moses was on the scene. And so when Moses is standing in front of this burning bush that he saw from a distance, and when he got there, take off your shoes, and he takes them off and he's standing before the burning bush, and Moses says, who are you? And who should I say sent me? And he says, I am has sent you. And he goes, well, who are you? And he says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as if they're dead, but he put it in the present tense, I am. So 450 years later, Abraham was alive, Jacob was alive, and Isaac was alive. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not I was. And so he says, for God is the God of the living, and not, or God is, yeah, God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. And then he says, you are therefore greatly mistaken. So Jesus proves by this, the resurrection. Now, verse 28, then one of the scribes came and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he answered them well, he asked, which is the first commandment of all, or what is the greatest commandment of all? Now, you might be here today. You may be a religious person. Maybe you grew up in church. Maybe your family grew up and you know you're several generations in the same denomination or within the same church. And you've heard me talk down about religion and talk about a relationship with Christ instead. You may be a little mad at me. You may say, you know what, I don't agree with what this guy says. I'm just going to listen and get out of here. If I could get up and go to the bathroom, I'd leave for good, but I'll wait. Well, I want you to know that Paul, because of his religion, zealously persecuted the church. But Paul did love God. He just didn't know how to have that relationship with him. So you may be here today and you may be religious and you may be a little upset at me. But I want you to know that God loves you and that God sees your heart. And that for many of you, you're religious because you love him. You're seeking him because you want to know him. You're just mistaken in the way that you're trying to approach him. So here is this scribe. And he sees that Jesus answers well. But he's not so closed-minded that he has to stick with that whole idea of the Pharisees. So he breaks away from them. And he comes with an honest question. The first two questions were to trap him, right? But the last question here is an honest one. Look at verse 28 again. It says, "Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, 'Which is the first commandment of all, or which is the greatest commandment?' Jesus answered him, 'The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. This is the greatest commandment, or the first commandment.'" Isn't it great that the passage that deals with the conflict of the Pharisees and the scribes with Jesus ends with a relationship? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what matters. That's what counts. And then he goes on. He didn't ask him about the second of the greatest commandment, but he said, the second is like this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So we love God with everything we have, and then we love one another. Every once in a while, someone will say, well, I love God, I just hate Christians. Well, James dealt with that. He said, then you're lying. If you love God, then you're going to love one another. And see, I fulfill the whole law and the prophets if I love God and love you guys. There's 600 and something commandments in the Old Testament. Then there's the 10 commandments, but there's 600 and something Old Testament commandments. You might say, how am I going to learn them all? You mean, most of us can't even quote the 10 commandments, much less 600 and something from the Old Testament. But here's the thing. If I love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then I love you as myself, meaning I treat you as I would want to be treated, I love you as myself, then I don't need a commandment telling me not to murder you, right? Because I'm not going to murder you because I love you and I love God. If I love God and I love you, I don't need a commandment telling me not to bear false witness against you. Because I love you, I'm not going to bear false witness against you. Because I love God, I'm not going to bear false witness against you. We could go on. If I love God and I love you, I'm not going to steal from you. I don't need a commandment telling me not to steal from you because I love you and I love God. And so by loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and by loving you as myself, I fulfill all the law and all of the prophet, and I enter into eternity. Because when we get up to heaven, he's not going to have a list there and go, all right, what church did you go to? Calvary Chapel. Sorry, not on the list. I was born in the Methodist Church. How about that one? Nope, not there either. Which one's on the list? Only if you know him. They'll recognize you because you're part of the family of God, because you love him, because you know him, because you've walked with him. And then you'll have that interaction and relationship with him. Stand with me, would you, and let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you. Lord, we are blessed in being able to love you, commit ourselves to you. We thank you that your word teaches us that being religious doesn't mean anything. Being pharisaical can creep up on us, and all of a sudden we can be seeing ourselves as better than everyone else. Lord, we pray that you would help us, that we would not fall into that. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, please, and your eyes closed. Just for a few minutes, I'd also like to ask that no one would leave early. We're almost done. We'll dismiss you here in a moment. If you already know the Lord, would you spend some time praying for those that are here that don't know him? And first of all, I want to say to those of you who have never committed your life to him, that today could be your day of glory. This may be the day that God has set aside since before the foundations of the world for you to surrender yourself to him. Today may be the day that you say, I give up. I want to follow him, and I want to know him, and I want to love him. And I want to tell you, like the woman that wept at the feet of Jesus, every sin you ever committed can be forgiven. And God wants to know you and interact with you. He wants to walk with you. And also, there may be those here, and sometime in the past, you gave your life to Christ. Sometime in the past, you said, I want to follow him. But somewhere along the way, you stopped following him. Somewhere along the line, you are no longer living for him. And make no mistake about it, you know you're not a Christian. They know you're not a Christian. And I want to give you an opportunity today to come back, to say to him, Lord, I love you, and I want to live for you. And I'm done living for myself, and I'm now ready to live for you. If you're here today, and you want your sins forgiven, and you want to say, I'm done living for myself, and I'm ready to live for him, then I'm going to ask you to do something simple. Just lift your hand up now. And lift your hand up high. I want to make my way around the room. I want to acknowledge your hands, and I want to pray for you and with you. First of all, off to my left, guys there on the front, I see both of your hands. Back here to my left by the window, God bless you. Ma'am, right here near the front, God bless you guys here as well. God bless you on the aisle there. Ma'am, that's great. Right here, sir, right near the front, that's awesome. And in the back, sir, God bless you. Back in front of the sound booth, ma'am, that's great. All the way back over here to my right, God bless you. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. And today, if you hear God's voice, don't harden your heart. If God's speaking to you today, don't harden it against him. Just lift your hand up now. One more time, I'm going to scan the room. God bless you, sir. Back in front of the windows. If you're out in the foyer, raise your hand. And God bless you. That's great. And sir, behind the post there, your hand just went up. God bless you. All the way on the back wall. God bless you. Ma'am, right here. And sir, your hand just went up. God bless you. That's great. Back over here to my left. Sir, all the way over. God bless you. That's great. All right. You can put your hands down. And I would like, first of all, to pray. I'd like all of us to pray for you guys who raised your hand. And then I'm going to have you pray with me. Father, we join together and pray for those that raise their hands here now, saying that they are done living for themselves and they're ready to live for you. We pray that your Holy Spirit would fall upon them and that you would establish them in you, that they would know what it means to live for you, and they would live for you. We thank you for this in the name of Jesus. I'd also like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I have sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand that I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus upon the cross. So I invite you into my life, and I turn from my sin that I can live for you. In the name of Jesus, amen.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow. We hope that our verse-by-verse studies truly help you to see that God is real. He wants a personal relationship with you, and His Word is life-changing. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. For our local listeners, we invite you to join us at one of our two campuses. Our East Campus at Speedway and Camino Seco meets Saturdays at 6 p.m. and Sundays at 9:45 a.m. Our West Campus, south of Palo Verde and I-10, meets Sunday mornings at 8:30 and 11 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evening at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. If you prefer, you can watch our service at live.calvarytucson.com and also on our Facebook page and YouTube channel. Our online campus is available during East Campus service times. If Practical Christian Living has blessed you and you'd like to donate, please visit pclaz.org. That's PCLAZ.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. Have you accepted Jesus into your life, or do you have questions about salvation? We'd love to hear from you. Email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. And don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. We want to remind our local listeners that you can watch Practical Christian Living TV Sunday mornings at 8:30 a.m. on KGUN 9. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living.
Do you love Jesus? Do you want to dig deeper in your walk with God? Then you are a great fit for Reach College. With enrollment opportunities to attend as a student or an auditor, the courses challenge you to analyze your way of thinking as you grow in your walk with Jesus. Find out more at thereachcollege.org. That is thereachcollege.org.